Let's pray. Lord, we do pray as we pause now and prepare to open your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your written word would be our rule and our guide, and that your great glory and honor would be our supreme concern. Guide us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this summer, week by week, we've been exploring the Psalms together. The Psalms, the Old Testament book of Psalms. I like to use the word exploring because I'm going to develop the analogy of a forest. The Psalms are like a lush, beautiful, diverse biosphere, a forest, with everything that that means, everything that that has in it. The plants and trees, the whole thing stitched together by valleys and rivers, high peaks. As we explore the forest, which is the book of Psalms, there are calm nights and sunny days, and there are also fierce storms and strong winds that come along. And the Lord God meets us in every kind of experience on this adventure. This trek. He teaches us to walk with Christ through every kind of blessing and trouble that comes along. Life and love, loss and gain, when we're joyful, thankful, sorrowful, remorseful, the book of Psalms is there for us. It's God's guidebook. It's his travelogue if you're on this trek through the Psalms. Through life, Psalms is his travelogue for us with everything we need to know about spiritual life. So, for example, as was mentioned a little bit earlier, last week we were in Psalm 51, and Psalm 51 took us to a dark place and a dark episode in the life of King David. Now, the sun comes out at the end, but it's rough. Psalm 51 may be the best known prayer of confession that there is. It's rooted in that story of King David, that infamous story of King David's brazen, brutal sin, his sexual assault against Bathsheba, his murder of her husband Uriah, and his apparent denial of it all, or ignoring of it all, for almost a year. David had known God, but in this episode, he trashed his faith and he became like a god unto himself, and he wandered far away from the Lord. You know, if David hadn't been so wealthy as the king, you might say he had become the prodigal son of the Old Testament. As with the prodigal, in David's case, the father had not forgotten him. The father had not forgotten him. Father God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David with his sin. And by God's grace, by the hand of the Holy Spirit, David acknowledged it. He confessed, "I have sinned." And then he writes Psalm 51 to say it at length. "I have sinned. I am sinful to the bone. Lord God, forgive me, cleanse me, make me new. Have mercy, O God, according to your steadfast love." Psalm 51. So that was where we were last week. It's a very important passage, a heavy passage. And you come away from that story in David's life in Psalm 51. I think we come away from it reeling. We're asking, hey, what just happened? I mean, we've got our Bibles, we know our Bibles, we read around in the Bible. We come to this episode in David's life and Psalm 51, and we read it and we say, what just happened? It's very disturbing, his betrayal of God. And yet, it's also shocking, the grace of God, how God still loved him, pursued David, forgave him. Today we turn to another psalm of David, Psalm 62, page 479 in the Church Bible, Psalm 62. And I think just in the aftermath of last week, a question pops into our heads now that we've looked at Psalm 51 before this. I don't know about you, but maybe this question pops into my head at times. Can we trust David? Can we take his words seriously? David the adulterer, David the murderer. Are we supposed to learn from him? After that catastrophic wickedness. In Psalm 62, David is going to say that he trusts in God alone. God only is his rock. But can we believe it? Maybe Psalm 62 was written before the disaster reported in Psalm 51. If so, we hear his lofty words, but then we might think, well, he doesn't know what he's saying. Just wait, he's going to stomp on his own advice. Or maybe Psalm 62 was written after Psalm 51. But even then, we hear David say that he trusts in God alone, but we're suspicious. We're wondering, is he going to do it again? Is he going to jump ship again? Is he going to turn against God again? So I think if you're honest, it's possible to become cynical. So before we go further, let me address the cynicism, a couple of key spiritual principles for processing this kind of thing. Number one, every Christian is a sinner. So every time you take counsel from anyone, it's coming from someone who falters, who fails, including every human biblical author. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord delivers us truth in Scripture, but the human beings he worked with in it, every one of them falters and fails and sins. This is not to make excuses for David's deliberate sins. This is not to deny that some sins cause more devastation than others, but simply to state the fact from Scripture. We are all broken. We are all in need of God's daily mercies. Secondly, we're tempted to write David off. But writing off somebody who has let you down, you know, you say, well, I can't learn from him now. Can't listen to her now. The temptation to write somebody off can be more about your pride than anything else. Number three, holding sinners at arm's length can reveal a lack of trust in God on your part, my part. Whether it's David's failure or somebody else, your friend, your loved one, here and now, could it be that you don't really think that God's grace is sufficient for repeat offenders? Could it be it's actually God and God's grace and God's ways that you're wondering about? Maybe it's the older brother syndrome, prodigal son story, the older brother. You resent that God shows mercy to someone who messed up so royally. You know, in your mind you're thinking, well, nobody's perfect, but hey, this guy really messed up. And in the meantime, you've been working hard to keep your nose clean like the older brother. Our pride, our small idea of God's grace. Here's the thing about Scripture. God could have revealed His truth to us by dropping golden tablets from heaven with heavenly script inscribed on them, and there we would have it. He could do that. He can do anything. He could have done it that way. But instead, He inspired real people, broken people, to speak His truth and to show His transforming power in their lives. So, if something in your heart today doesn't want to learn from prodigal David, ask the Lord to speak to you. Ask the Lord to humble your heart and make you open to God's radical grace. Now, Psalm 62. Many of the Psalms are prayers. We've seen this. We know this. So many of them are prayers. Prayers of praise, prayers of confession, prayer of lament, prayer of longing, prayer of thanksgiving, all kinds of prayer songs addressed to God. But Psalm 62 is not a prayer. Interesting. Actually, the last verse, verse 12, speaks to God. But verses 1 through 11 of Psalm 62 are addressed to people. It's David speaking to people and to different groups of people. He addresses under the inspiration of God's Spirit. He shifts back and forth between addressing different people with three different kinds of speech. I'm going to call it declaration, confrontation, and exhortation. He declares his faith, he confronts God's enemies, and he exhorts, that is, he encourages God's people to trust in the Lord no matter what. And under each of those three headings, the Lord has some really urgent and practical things to teach us. So Psalm 62, it's page 479 in the Church Bible. This morning I ask if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Be seated, please. So this worship song begins with a declaration of faith. David describes how he waits for the Lord, how he rests in God. Verse 1. Now, the English translations of verse 1 vary a little bit. Some say, my soul finds rest in God alone. Literally, the verse speaks of silence. And to say rest or resting is a way of interpreting that silence. In other words, we're being still before the Lord. We're being quiet in his presence. We're not clamoring and chattering and objecting and contending with the Lord. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. Now, this word alone, for God only, it's repeated many times in Psalm 62. It's kind of like an exclamation point. It's like saying, my faith in God. My faith is not 50% in God and 50% in myself. My faith is not 33% in God and 33% in tradition and 33% in my favorite teacher or speaker or politician or author or whatever it might be. No, he trusts God with everything. He honors the Lord's sovereignty over all things, trusting God alone. Trusting God alone does not mean we don't also trust other people in ways that are appropriate. Trusting our spouse, trusting our parents, trusting respected teachers of science or law or medicine or the Bible. We can respect and learn from all kinds of people, of course. But Trusting in God alone is a way of saying we make sure that God's glory, God's honor is supreme, that He is the true and final anchor in our lives. We don't trust the Lord when we exclude Him from certain areas of our lives. Sometimes we fall into these sorts of things, whether it's our friendships or our sports or entertainment, our investing, our spending habits, our speech habits. We're not trusting the Lord when we exclude Him from certain areas of our life. To follow the words of Psalm 62 and to trust God alone and wait in silence before Him means to bow down in His presence and acknowledge that He is the Lord over everything. So this is David's declaration: for God alone my soul waits in silence. But then he's going to paint some word pictures for us. He's going to put it in other words about this waiting. He's going to say some more. And about God's character, he's going to show us some images. First, with metaphors to teach us about God's nature. God is my rock. It says it in verse 2, verse 6, and again in verse 7. God is my rock. And in verse 7, he adds mighty rock, if we needed just a little more clarity. David had experience with hiding in rocks and caves to escape Saul's attacks. Maybe you know those stories. The rock for David was a place of protection, a place of security. David also knows the stories of God's salvation in generations past, like, and let me take you back for a moment, Exodus chapter 17, how God led his people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, where God gave them water from a rock. The rock of God's provision, provision for life. And the story from Exodus 33, I bet David also was remembering this, the story of Moses up on Mount Sinai receiving God's commands, and in the course of things, Moses asks God to see his glory. Lord, I want to see your glory. But the Lord replies, no one can see my face and live. But God adds, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. So the rock, a place of protection. At the end of Moses' life, even later on, now this is in Deuteronomy 32. At the end of Moses' life, he says it one more time, God is our rock. Our rock of provision, our rock of protection. Provision for life, protection from death. And that is what salvation is all about. Now here in Psalm 62, David is saying, God is my rock and my salvation. The rock is God at work as our protection and our provision. He is our salvation. Well, interestingly, this rock image comes over into the New Testament. It's picked up again. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says that the rock that gave water to the people was Christ. In other words, even before the Son of God was born in a manger, the Lord was graciously guiding and protecting His people. He was intervening in this world, the pre-incarnate Son of God. The water from the rock foreshadowed life-giving refreshment from Jesus, the salvation that Jesus gives to all who come to Him in faith. Now, of course, Psalm 62 doesn't name Jesus. I'm not saying that. I realize that. But David's memory of God, the rock of salvation, is also a pointer. It's a foreshadowing. It's an anticipation, a hope of promise that would be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, our rock. So God is my rock, Psalm 62. Another metaphor, God is my fortress. Verse 2 says it again in verse 6. Another metaphor for God, my fortress. Maybe you also know that over in Psalm 46, the same is said of God, that He is our fortress. Let your imagination go with this here. Now, I put up a picture of the Tower of London. Think Tower of London, think Fort Knox, think great impenetrable fortress. Interestingly, the walls at the base of the Tower of London, where the crown jewels are stored, the walls are 15 feet thick. So it takes probably a bit of an effort for somebody to breach that fortress. A fortress is built so that it's not susceptible to outside influence or disturbance. There might be all kinds of things going on around on the outside. The vision of God as a fortress is what inspired Martin Luther to write the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing, a bulwark, a defensive wall, a rampart, never failing. Our helper, he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. He's our helper in the midst of all the mortal ills and threats around us. Even when storms are raging, those in God's fortress cannot ultimately be hurt. Fortress and refuge. God, my refuge. Verses 7 and 8. My rock, my fortress, my refuge. Now, this is all very personal. You notice the use of the pronoun my over and over again. God isn't just out there as a rock and a fortress and so on and so forth. He is my security. He is my provision and protection. Now, refuge is really quite similar to the imagery and concept of a fortress. A refuge is a place of safety, right? You run to the refuge for protection, for peace. So I suppose in that sense, this makes all Christians refugees, because we run to Jesus for refuge. We flee from the enemy and we run to Jesus for our eternal safety. As David waits in silence before God, his rock, his fortress, his refuge, he says one more thing about his own attitude. He says in verses 2 and 6, I shall not be greatly shaken. No matter what the world throws at me, he's saying, I'm safe in God. Shaken, interesting. Shaken makes us think of shifting, quaking, changing circumstances, like when life falls apart, it feels like an earthquake, that sort of thing. Or this language of shaken, this can also make us think of shifting, shivering feelings, internal shaking, fear and panic in a quivering heart. But Scripture is saying you can trust Christ. Turn to Him and trust in Him and give Him your troubles, physical troubles, emotional troubles, relational troubles, financial troubles, whatever it is. Turn to Him and give it to Him. And instead of shaking in your boots, He's going to help you to be still in His presence, be still in His care. Now, before we move on from David's declaration to his confrontation of God's enemies, let's ask a little bit more about this idea of not being shaken. I will not be greatly shaken. Another translation says, I will never be moved. Is this a promise that we will never face trouble? That we won't be attacked, we won't get sick, we won't have accidents, we won't lose jobs? That kind of physical security, would be very odd in the context of what David is saying, in the context of David's life, in the context of Psalm 62. We know from all over the place in the Scriptures that David endured great suffering. He was attacked. He was plotted against. He suffered great sorrow in his broken family. Even right here in Psalm 62, David's experiencing suffering. The attackers of verse 3, the hypocrites of verse 4. So no, saying that we will not be shaken, that is not some kind of promise of the good life. It's a promise of God's love, now and forever, even through the storms. Not necessarily to insulate you from the storms, but even through the storms. And God does some of His best work in our hearts, in our souls, in our lives on the dark days. Psalm 62 is not saying that if you flee to the Lord, your troubles are over. Think of the heroes of faith named in Hebrews 11, to take another example from Scripture. Maybe you know that great hall of faith, Hebrews 11, by faith. Many individuals are named believers in God. By faith, they saw many victories. And, of course, the text also says, by faith, they trusted God as they endured many great hardships, suffering, harrowing suffering, even unto death. So, back to Psalm 62. Not being shaken means not being shaken in faith, not being shaken loose from the Lord God. It means the ultimate point that's being made here is that we are secure in the Lord, come what may, no matter what happens. Nobody's able to snatch Jesus' lambs out of his strong arms. Now, in verses 3 and 4, David's message turns to a specific audience. His declaration of faith in verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 and 7 is punctuated by a rebuke to God's enemies, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, how long, he begins. Now, usually when we see how long, we hear these words addressed to God in prayer. How long till this or till that? But here, these words are spoken to attackers, to those who batter a man, to those who strike others when they're down. Did you see the word picture there? A leaning wall, it's tipping over, a tottering fence. It's fragile. It's an image of weakness and vulnerability. The wicked love to topple the weak. Verse 4, they plan, they plot to topple others, including those who have succeeded. And they do it with falsehood. Verse 5, with spin and deceit. Speaking sweet words, but inwardly cursing and seeking the destruction of others. Never mind, they would say, never mind that their lives don't square, that is, their outward acts don't match their inward convictions. As far as they're concerned, they can do as they like. They are gods unto themselves. So verses 3 and 4, a picture of violent, lying enemies. But notice how those verses are sandwiched between verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 through 7. I don't think that's an accident. I think that the strong declarations of faith in verses 1 and 2 and 5 through 7 are to help us understand the big picture. David's statements of faith surround and subdue the acts of those who despise God's people. And so, in the scheme of eternity, the petty lies, the foolish attacks on followers of Jesus will fade from view for all who trust in Christ and enter his glorious presence in the age to come. Declaration, confrontation, exhortation, or encouragement. David speaks words of encouragement here, and he directs them to two audiences. First of all, to himself. Verse 5a, the first part of verse 5. He speaks to himself. He simply takes the word of verse from verse 1. In verse 1, he says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." So he's just describing his own waiting on God. But in verse 5, he turns that into a command. Now, it's a very slight difference, but it's an important difference. "For God alone," verse 5, "for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence." It's a command. He's instructing himself. Wait. My soul does wait, verse 1. Verse 5, wait. Trust. And even if the former is true, we still need the latter. That is, let me clarify what I mean by that. Even when you do trust in God, verse 1, you still need God's daily command, verse 5. His warning, his encouragement. Continue to trust in me. Just because you have been depending on God, that doesn't mean the enemy isn't going to try to mess with your mind and tempt you to sin. That doesn't mean that you're beyond the reach of fear or trouble. We need both. Declare your trust in God today, but also command your own heart to keep on trusting in Jesus. Verse 5. Now in verse 8, David shifts to a broad audience with his exhortation, his word of encouragement. And he says, O people, meaning believers in God, David is saying, take the faith that I've described for you and make it your own, all of you who believe in God. Verse 8, trust in Him and do so at all times. You know, so often in this psalm, David says things in a way that make no room for exceptions. No trusting in God all the time except... No. David is saying, no exceptions. Something in our heart wants to trust God all the time, except maybe when I'm spending money, or except when I'm looking at members of the opposite sex, we may think, or except when I'm nursing that grudge that I've got, that you've got. Trust in God except this time or that time. When we say we trust in God except, that means we're really forgetting who God is, that He is the Lord over all that He's the master and maker of everything. If you go to God and you say, I'll trust you, except when I'd rather trust myself, you're just not dealing with reality. You're not even paying attention to the Scripture. So trust Him at all times. In our Sunday class that we've been doing, that we just wrapped up, the book Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman, I know a number of you are in the class this morning, we brought out how this shows Jesus' call to discipleship whenever, at all times, just like our passage says here, trust in the Lord at all times. There's a saying that delayed obedience to God is disobedience. And that's really true. Delayed obedience isn't obedience at all. The time to follow Jesus is now. It's always now. Now, some churchgoers are tempted to try and postpone taking Jesus seriously. They say things like this: well, I'm going to buckle down. I'm going to get serious about my faith and my relationship with Jesus when I finish college, when I get married, when we have a family and settle down. That's when I'm going to get serious about my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to get serious about my faith after I get that promotion. I'm going to get serious about my faith when I retire, someone says. The list could go on and on. But Jesus says, what about now? What about right now? Jesus is very blunt about this. Luke tells the story of Jesus' encounter with a man. He tells this story in Luke chapter 9. The man says to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Now again, we discussed this interesting passage in the class this morning. The guy wants to follow Jesus, but he says, I want to say farewell to my family. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Saying, I will follow you, but first seems innocent enough, maybe, but it can be very devious. It can be insidious. How about you? Are you listening to Jesus but answering His commands by saying, but first? It's a crucial question of lordship. Now, in Psalm 62, verses 9 and 10, David shifts gears to talk about the wealthy, about the powerful people, high-status people. He talks about those who get rich, rich by extortion, rich through robbery. And he also talks about those, by implication, who gain wealth by legitimate means. The message is simple. David is saying, don't set your heart on these worldly rewards, these things that rust and fade and disappear before you know it. Very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. How foolish it would be to trust in money only to see the markets tank. To trust in your money, and something comes along in life and becomes a great financial hardship and wipes out your money. How foolish would that be? How foolish to trust in that job that you have to sustain your lofty lifestyle only to see the job disappear. Better to take Jesus' counsel and store up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here in our society, probably just about every society, people like to group others into classes. this class, that class. We've got upper class and upper middle class and middle class and so on and so forth. You've got white collar and blue collar. You've got this level of education, that level of education. We like to classify people in various different ways. But notice how Psalm 62 equalizes all those differences. Verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath, and those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. So picture a scale. This is the imagery of weighing and of scale. So picture a scale with balances. When one side goes up, we know what that means. It means it doesn't weigh much. Picture a scale, picture a teeter-totter. When one side goes up, it is outweighed by the other side. Here's the point. Power people, celebrities, wealthy people, anybody who's made out to be really something in our society, in fact, they are lighter than air. They're as light as those who have no means at all. They're lighter than air. They're empty. It's all vain. They're like a feather. They're like dust. Don't be impressed by the rich and the powerful. Be impressed by their maker, David is teaching. Don't set your heart on wealth, even if you gain a lot of wealth. Set your heart on Christ. Turn to Him and trust in Him and obey and follow in His steps. Over in Psalm 20, David says this, "Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses." Now, from 3,000 years ago, you might say chariots and horses. What would we say today? You can plug in the things we're tempted to trust today. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Well, Psalm 62 ends with a word about judgment. God will render to each person according to his or her work. It's important to understand that this is good news. After all, it comes right on the heels of the mention of Jesus' love in the passage, of God's love. This is good news. The promise of future judgment means that chaos will not go on forever in this world. Sin and corruption will be brought to an end. Justice will be served. That's good. Plus, it's good news for all who are in Christ. Since He obeyed the Father perfectly, and His good works absolutely do merit God's approval. So all who are trusting in Jesus, all who are in Christ, will be judged according to Jesus' works, thus judged innocent of all guilt and determined to be deserving of all honor and favor and love in God's presence forever. So this is great news. Lastly, notice once and twice in verse 11. Once and twice. This is a figure of speech to show certainty, to show bedrock fact. And the fact is that God is powerful and God is loving. If God were just one or the other, we would be in big trouble. A powerful God without love would wipe us out. Our sins certainly deserve it. And a loving God without power wouldn't be able to rescue us from our sin and ourselves, and from Satan's grip. So either way, God with power but no love, God with love but no power, either way we would be done for. How thankful we can be that God is both. This is a really crucial balance of Christian theology, so hang on to it. Trust in God's mercy and revere God's power and majesty. Run to Christ in faith. Lord, we need you. I'll ask our worship team to come on up. We're going to sing that song in just a moment. Lord, we need you. We need your power. We need your love. We need God's grace in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you and pray with thanks for Psalm 62. Thank you for this picture. Thank you for this account of your character, your greatness, your power, your love. And I pray, Lord, that we would see you clearly and trust you fully in all that we do. Be honored in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.